Well, this evening we continue our series on the Articles of Faith of Calvary Church. We have 15 of them, and tonight we come to the 12th Article of Faith. We believe in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And for those of you who have not memorized our Articles of Faith, I'm going to read the 12th one. Here it is. Are we listening? We believe that Christ instituted the only two ordinances of water baptism and the Lord's Supper and commanded them to be observed by believers until he returns. We believe that by water baptism, a believer is publicly identified with his Savior and that baptism is to be administered by immersion to believers in Jesus Christ. Exceptions due to physical or mental constraints may be granted as determined by the session. We believe that infants of believing parents may be dedicated to the Lord but not baptized. We believe that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ's death, the elements being symbols of his body and blood. Stories told of two pastors who were discussing this question of baptism, which admittedly is a controversial subject. And one pastor asked the other, he said, how do you handle this whole matter of baptism in your church with so many people coming from all kinds of backgrounds? And the other pastor said, well, it's really quite easy. First of all, for the Presbyterians, the Catholics, the Lutherans, and the Methodists, and the Episcopalians, we have the little wash. That's baptism by sprinkling. This is meant to be funny. So far, obviously, it's not. Unless my hearing is going. For the Baptists, story, joke continuing. For the Baptists, Pentecostals, and the Bible churches, we have the big wash, baptism by immersion. For the Salvation Army and the Quakers, we have the dry clean, no water at all. Thank you, some of you are listening. Well, it's true. Calvary Church, we have one of the things, seriously, I love about Calvary Church is that we do have people from all kinds of church backgrounds and from none, that we're a very diverse group, ecclesiastically speaking. And if we took an examination, a poll of this congregation here this evening, we'd have all kinds of different views of baptism and of how we are taught. It is, however, baptism is one of the two ordinances of the church. The other is communion, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. You say, what do we mean by an ordinance? Well, an ordinance is something which was taught and instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it was practiced by the early church. And third, the apostles in the New Testament give us doctrine, theological basis for the ordinance. So with that, we have two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. First of all, baptism. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, which is a favorite passage of ours, Matthew chapter 28. And in the last few verses, we have what's called the Great Commission. We have just been listening to a report from members of Calvary Church who went to represent Jesus Christ as ambassadors for Christ with his love and with his message to Monterey. And we do that because in part of scriptures like this. Here it is, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now it seems to me that often we stop there, that there are many parachurch groups, many mission agencies that in a sense stop there and say, well, our task is to go and make disciples. It is to preach the gospel, and that is absolutely right. But notice, the command of our Lord doesn't stop there. Verse 19 again, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Our Lord Jesus has died on the cross. He's been buried. He's been raised from the dead. He's about to ascend to his Father and his God. And before doing that, he gets together his disciples and gives them what we call the Great Commission. They're marching orders. And he prefaces his command by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's about to give a command. He has all authority. There's no higher authority. There's no appeal against Jesus Christ. There is no higher or greater name. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And with such authority, he commands us to go and make disciples. And part of that is to baptize. The Great Commission is more than preaching the gospel. It's more than giving humanitarian aid and compassion and education and medical resources to the world. Christians have done that, and we do that at Calvary, and Lord willing, we will continue to do so. But notice, Jesus also says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is, those who are saved by God's grace, those who begin to follow Jesus Christ, are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism is not essential for our salvation. I realize there are people who teach that, but that's not true. We've been learning in our study of Romans very clearly that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not belief in Christ plus baptism. For example, listen to the words of our Lord in Matthew 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's the gospel, isn't it? If you today believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will pass from death to life, pass from judgment, the place of condemnation, to the place of justification, to the place of a true and lasting relationship with God. And this is accomplished not by our baptism, but through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're not trusting in your baptism, whatever kind it was. I hope you're not trusting in your church membership, or being a child of the covenant, or being brought up in a Christian home to get you into heaven. I still meet people who, when I ask them about their soul and their spiritual journey, they want to tell me that they've been raised in a Christian home. That's wonderful. I was privileged to be raised in a strong Christian godly home, but that does not get me into heaven. It is through faith in Christ. At the time of the Lord, the Jews were very, very proud that Abraham was their father. But Jesus makes it clear, having Abraham as your father, as you claim to be, doesn't get you into the kingdom of God. And when Jesus comes and begins his public ministry, his message was one of repentance. Repent, Mark 1:15, and believe in the gospel. But now those who do believe, those who have passed from the place of condemnation to the place of justification, to those who have passed from darkness to light, to those who have come from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, are now to be baptized. And this is what the apostles, based on the Great Commission, this is what they did in the Acts of the Apostle. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, where we will see this on the great day of Pentecost. Peter, the leader, stands in uptown, downtown, old Jerusalem. We're privileged to be there just a few days ago. And I thought of Peter, filled with the Spirit, with great boldness, he preached to those who just days before had crucified his Savior. And we read the account in Acts chapter 2. Let's break in. He says in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 41, so those who received his word, what happened to them? They were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here is the Great Commission in action. Peter is standing and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a very skeptical, unbelieving crowd just days after the crucifixion of our Lord. And he presents to them that the one crucified is none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is true to the Great Commission. He not only preaches the gospel, he preaches. In fact, he commands baptism. Yes, he tells them about the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's not just to Jews, but it's also to those who hear the message on the day of Pentecost, and for the descendants, for their descendants and the Gentiles. And Luke records here in verse 41 these beautiful words. So those who received his word were baptized. They were obedient to the word of the Lord. Turn over to chapter 8, and we will see Philip the evangelist. What is he doing? He's preaching the gospel. Not just preaching the gospel, he's preaching baptism to those in Samaria. Acts 8, verse 12. Acts 8, 12. And when they believed Philip, as he preached good news, that's the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Still in chapter 8, verse 34, here is an Ethiopian on his way back from Jerusalem, and he's reading what we know as Isaiah 53, and the eunuch says to Philip, verse 34 of Acts 8, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He presents the gospel to this Ethiopian. In verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Here is a man who hears the gospel as Philip presents Jesus to him from the great passage of Isaiah 53. He puts his trust in Christ, and he is baptized. Here is Paul, this man called Saul, on the road to Damascus. Our guide, as we were up on the Golan Heights a few days ago, with Damascus being only 40 miles away, he says, now, somewhere out there is the road to Damascus that Paul was on. And Saul, on the road to Damascus, is gloriously saved. And we read in Acts 9, verse 18, that he was then baptized. Here is Peter preaching the gospel to Cornelius, the centurion, a Gentile. And in Acts 10, verses 47 and 48, as they present the gospel to him, the apostles then command them to be baptized. Here are Paul and Silas in Philippi, and they present the gospel to the jailer, who says, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And he is baptized. Turn over to Acts chapter 18. Here in part is the record of the New Testament of the apostles going, preaching the gospel and baptizing those who believe. Acts 18, verse 8, here is Paul in Corinth. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. In the New Testament, every single believer in Jesus Christ, with the exception of the thief on the cross, every single believer is baptized. There's no exception. The idea that you can be an unbaptized believer in Jesus Christ has no place in the teaching of the New Testament. This baptism doesn't save us. It doesn't cleanse us of our sins, but it is the sign, the symbol, the outward uniform that we're saved by God's grace. What was the sign in the New Testament that you're a follower of Christ? To walk the aisle? To answer some altar call? To sign a card? To put up your hand? No. The sign was baptism. It was the outward visible sign of the inner work of the Spirit of God in saving and transforming lives. Yes, it's Christ and Christ alone who saves us. But the disciples set the pattern that as we preach the gospel, we are to baptize those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, every single case of baptism occurs after conversion, not before conversion. No baby is baptized in the New Testament. We clearly see from the Great Commission of our Lord and the practice of the apostles that baptism is a command. Do you understand that? We really, I think, often have weakened this. We give it as a kind of optional extra. If you feel like it, maybe one day I'll get baptized. That's not the teaching in the New Testament. Why would you hesitate if you're a follower of Christ? Are you ashamed of Christ? You know, wherever you go, you see people with shirts of their favorite team, the Panthers, Manchester United, who happened to win today again. You see people wearing their uniform. They're proud to be a Panther fan. They're proud to be a follower of a particular sports team. They're proud to be a Clemson with a terrible orange and that is a paw or something on it. I mean, people are proud to wear these things. Are we not proud to be a follower of Christ? Do you want to hide that? That's like being married and being ashamed of your wife. We gave to the children today that bag which has on it, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." It is a command. What about the meaning of baptism? Baptism is a public confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's the outward symbol of what has taken place inwardly. So the individual being baptized, as they stand in this baptismal font or any other font, they're saying, "I'm a follower of Jesus. I love Jesus Christ. I've been saved by his grace. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed that my top allegiance in life is to Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Christ." What a wonderful declaration, isn't it? Can you be a secret disciple? Yes. There were secret disciples in the New Testament. There are secret disciples today. There are many people who are followers of Jesus, but they're doing it privately. They're doing it secretly. God doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to be publicly known as a follower of Jesus. So baptism is a public confessing of your allegiance to Jesus Christ through the act of baptism. It's also a symbol of our identification with Christ and the body of Christ. Every Christian at the moment of conversion receives the Spirit of God. They're baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit baptism is symbolized by water baptism. Read the opening verses of Romans 1, where Paul talks about this baptism and how we now walk in newness of life. As we step into the waters of baptism, we're identifying with Christ. We died with Christ. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of John Monroe. As I go under the water, it symbolizes my burial with Christ. You're burying the old man. Coming up out of the water, it's symbolizing my resurrection with Jesus Christ, that I have received new life. I am a new creation in Christ, and it's being symbolized by that, that my life has changed. Once I was going in this direction, now I'm going in this direction, and that is beautifully symbolized by our baptism. The old has gone, and the new has come. So it's an act of obedience. It's an act of submission to the Lordship of Christ. It's not an optional extra for a few dedicated Christians. It's a command given to those who love and follow Jesus. I find it interesting that in the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus commands us and says, baptizing them in, literally in Greek, it is into, little Greek preposition eis, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is a transfer. No longer is it John Monroe deciding his own life. I am baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I've been bought with a price. I'm no longer my own. I surrender my ambitions, my agenda to Christ, and this is being symbolized in my baptism, belonging to Jesus Christ. Is your life surrendered to Christ? He is your King. He is your Master. He's your Lord. You are following Christ. Now, our articles of faith state that we administer baptism, quote, by immersion to believers in Jesus Christ. And I realize this is controversial, but we believe that the proper mode of baptism is by immersion. This is what the word means, baptizo in Greek. It means to dip or to plunge or to immerse. It was used in classical Greek of someone drowning in a ship, drowning, or a ship being immersed in water. It was used of taking a garment and putting it in to dye. Perhaps it was orange and now it's going to be green. It is plunged into the dye. It is baptized in the dye and comes out a different color. It is immersed. That is the meaning of it. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, we read in Matthew 3, he went up from the water. It's difficult to think that was sprinkling, wasn't it? When he went up from the water. We read in John 3:23 that John the Baptist baptized near Salem, quote, because the water was plentiful there. You don't need plentiful water to do some sprinkling. I could sprinkle many of you just from this cup. But to immerse you, I need plenty of water. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip is baptizing the Ethiopian, Luke says they both went down into the water and came up out of the water. So we believe that immersion is the biblical mode of baptism and also best symbolizes its meaning. A Presbyterian and a Baptist were arguing about the mode of baptism. I'm neither a Presbyterian nor a Baptist. But could you believe that people would be arguing about this? This is another joke, right? Get ready to laugh. Sunday night's a tough crowd, isn't it? The Presbyterian said, answer this, you're a Baptist. If a man goes into the water up to his knees, is he baptized? The Baptist says, oh, of course not. He said, well, if he goes into the water up to his waist, is he baptized? No, says the Baptist pastor. Well, if he goes into the water up to his shoulders, is he baptized? No, said the Baptist pastor. Well, if he goes right up over his head, is he baptized? Yes, said the Baptist pastor. There, says the Presbyterian. It's the water on top of the head that counts, isn't it? With great respect to the Presbyterian, good joke, but terrible theology. No, baptism is taught by Scripture to be by immersion. I realize many of you, perhaps the majority of you, were brought up in churches where you were christened as a little baby, and you've come to saving faith since then, and you've never been baptized by immersion. It would be our great joy for you, for us to baptize you. Not because Calvary Church believes it, but because you, as you study the Scriptures, as you search the Scriptures, you believe this is what God wants for me. The ordinance of baptism. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a command. This is less controversial, and I will deal with it quicker. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we read of the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord commands us to remember Him. I guess one of the points that's on my heart tonight to communicate is, these are not optional extras. These are a command. Baptism is a command. The Lord's Supper is a command. It does somewhat distress me when some people have such a low view of the ordinances. Some churches hardly celebrate them. These are very, very important. They are commands of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in Luke's account, Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread. Context is the Passover. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's a command, isn't it? Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they were eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Both ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are commands of Scripture. And so we don't make decisions based on our feelings. People say, "Well, one day I may get round to being baptized when I feel like it." That doesn't sound right, does it? Do you make these decisions based on your feelings? Or do we make decisions based on the clear teaching of Scripture? We don't make decisions based on our comfort or our own priorities, but on what Jesus says is important. And he commands us to remember him in this way. He invites us, please understand, not to an altar, but to a table. There are people who come passing by Calvary Church, and they see this church, and they come into the sanctuary, and they sometimes say to me, "Where is the altar?" Or they say, "Well, I'm going to go up on the altar." I say, "We don't have an altar." I hear some of you talking about an altar. There's no altar at Calvary Church. What's an altar? An altar is a place of sacrifice. The Lord Jesus invites us not to an altar. He invites us to a table. It's the Lord's Supper. It's communion. What's the only altar that we have? It is the cross. It is there where that once ultimate, irrepeatable sacrifice took place, when the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, took away the sin of the world. What we are doing at the Lord's Supper as we celebrate it, we are not re-sacrificing Christ. We don't believe, as Roman Catholics do, in transubstantiation. What's transubstantiation? Well, Roman Catholics believe that as the priest consecrates the bread, that bread actually becomes the very body of Christ. That the cup actually becomes the blood of Christ at the moment of consecration by the ordained priest. And we say, no, what are we doing? We are remembering Christ. We're not re-sacrificing him. And why is it so important? Because Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Many of you, including myself, have loved ones who have died. I have a father, two brothers who are in heaven. I've got many friends who have passed away. What do? We remember them. Why do we remember them? Because we love them. We love Christ, don't we? You say, "Well, I can remember Jesus Christ without communion." That is true. But in order that we would never, ever forget the centrality of our faith, that we would never forget that once we were on the road to destruction and Christ has intervened and has saved us, and has saved us, as we thought of this morning, not by our works, but by shedding his blood, by giving his own life, Christ said, "I never want you to forget this, and I want you to do it in this very simple way." Bread symbolizing my body, the cup symbolizing my blood, and you're to do this in remembrance of me. And so, when we come, we invite every believer to participate in the Lord's Supper. This is not just for members of Calvary Church. This is for those who are members of the family of God. And so as you come to Calvary Church, if you're a born-again believer saved by the grace of God, we invite you to participate in this wonderful ordinance of the Lord's Supper. I believe it's one of the highest privileges we have as worshipers of the living God. He says, "This do in remembrance of me," and he invites us to his table. It's a giving of thanks. When Jesus instituted this feast, he took bread. What did he do? He gave thanks. He gave thanks to his Father and his God. No, he wasn't just giving thanks for the physical bread and wine. He was giving thanks surely for the eternal plan of redemption, for all of the glories and eternal benefits which flow from his redemptive work. And we come and we thank God. And I believe here on earth, our thanksgiving, our worship reaches its culmination, reaches its climax at the Lord's table, the giving of thanks. What do? We remember Jesus. It's rooted, of course, in the Passover. Just as Israel was never ever to forget their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, we who follow Jesus Christ are never ever to forget that once we were lost and now we're found. Once I was in the kingdom of darkness and now I'm in the kingdom of God's marvelous light. And it is also an anticipation of Christ's return, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, we do this until he comes. It's so easy to forget that, isn't it? In our own lives, to be absorbed by our own exciting life, or absorbed by the worries and the tensions of our own life. And at the Lord's Supper, we set that aside and we focus on Christ. We look back to the wonder of the cross. We think of the present receiving of this wonder as we did this morning, that now we have peace with God. We have this access into God, and we also have the hope of the glory of God because Christ is coming back. We remember Christ. And as we do that, don't you find your faith being strengthened? And don't you find the wonder of doing it with brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are the family of God? And I go back to Scotland and get together with my mother and my brothers. We remember my dad. He died many years ago. But we love him. And we talk about him. Some of his little idiosyncrasies, which some of his sons have picked up. We think of his godly example. We think of his love for Christ, his love for my mother, his love and devotion for us. What are we doing? We're remembering my dad. And as we do that, it draws us closer together as a family, doesn't it? We all love the same person. And as we come together as a people of God, the Savior you love is exactly the same Savior as I love. And the blood that was shed for my salvation is the same blood that was shed for your salvation. And the hope that you have of seeing Christ and of being glorified one day is the same hope that I have. And the Heavenly Father that you have is the same Heavenly Father that I have. And we remember that all of this is due to our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And as we do that, we have communion and it draws us together as the people of God. So what am I saying? I'm saying today that these are commands. And don't be wiser than God. Follow the commands of Scripture. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Of all of the things that Christ commanded you, this is not difficult, isn't it? John says in 1 John 5, verse 3, that his commandments are not burdensome. He could have given us very difficult things to do. He hasn't. I want you to be baptized. I want you to remember me. Gracious provisions by our Savior. At the end of Matthew 3, there's the amazing scene. I thought of it when a few days ago when we were in Israel and I had the privilege of baptizing a number of you. At the end of Matthew 3, there's that amazing scene when the Lord was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And as Jesus came out of the water, something miraculous happened. The heavens were opened. In fact, the text says they were torn apart. And the Father speaks. And a dove symbolizing the Spirit comes to Christ, and the Father says of his Son, as his Son is being baptized, this is my Son my well-beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Don't you want God to say that? Here is my daughter. Here is my son. Here is one of my followers. And as we obey him, as Jesus Christ always obeyed his Father, and as he was totally surrendered to the will of his Father, that God is well pleased when we speak well of his Son. God is well pleased when you and I, as his followers, humble ourselves and obey him and go through the waters of baptism. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these simple ordinances taught so clearly in your word. And we pray that we will be humble, we'll be obedient. Thank you that we can identify with Jesus through baptism. Thank you for the privilege that we have regularly here at Calvary and elsewhere of remembering our Lord. We love our Savior. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for his glorious resurrection. We thank you that soon he's coming and we'll be caught up to be forever with him. And we thank you for the body of Christ here at Calvary, that we can encourage one another and grow together and love and serve you. In Christ's name, amen.